Well, we're going to turn this evening to the Gospel of Matthew. We have not been in a Gospel for some time now in our midweek meetings. We have been studying, you remember, for some time the Book of Revelation, and then we've been looking at some of the Psalms in recent Wednesdays, and I thought that it would be good for us to go back into the Gospels lest we forget what it is that they are saying to us. The Gospels, of course, have a particular and a priority interest for us because it's there that we find the actual sayings and doings of Christ written, as it were, by eyewitnesses. And those of you who have read letter editions, as I have in front of me now, will have the words of Christ in red. I am not going to push for any colours of any kind in the Bible, but I do must admit I like these red letters because it at a glance can enable you to see just the sheer quantity of first person speaking that we have straight from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to spend a week or two looking at the Gospels and trying to remind ourselves of some important things. I'm sure that as you have read the Gospels, that it has struck you. It's obviously something that will strike us because it is so commonly portrayed in the Gospel narratives how Jesus offended so many people in the days of his earthly ministry. Christianity is a peace-loving religion. It's a message of peace to the lost world. Christianity is a religion which does not take up the sword to propagate its message. It doesn't kill its enemies. It prays for them and loves them. And it allows its enemies to kill them rather than slay other people's blood. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not encourage his disciples to use the sword. Sometimes the Christian church has taken up the sword, but it has done so not because of Christ's message, but despite, indeed in defiance of it. But yet, having emphasized the peaceful intention and the message of grace and the message of peace that undoubtedly runs right through the Gospel and the Christian message generally, we do find in the Gospel narratives, again and again, our Lord Jesus Christ was rejected, he was rebuked, he was criticized. People said that he was mad, they said he was bad, they said he was a troublemaker, they said he was a destroyer of the law of God, the law of Moses. He endured, as the writer to the Hebrews says, such contradiction of sinners against himself. And that word contradiction, as you know, means speaking against, contradiction. And that's what the word actually means in the Greek language. He was spoken against. Jesus would say one thing and critics would say something directly different, and indeed the direct contrary. And I want us to come back to this chapter 15 in the Gospel of Matthew, because we have an incident in the opening verses where our Lord again is in conflict, controversy with the scribes and the Pharisees. And the words that I want us to think about, particularly this evening, are not the words of Jesus himself, but the words of his disciples to Jesus. In verse number 12, we're told there that the disciples, his own disciples, came to him. And they said unto him, "Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying?" And it's evident that the saying that offended the Pharisees was the saying that we find recorded in the earlier verses of the chapter. But the fact that there is once again this controversy raises the question, obviously, why is it that Jesus was so offensive to the Pharisees? Why were they offended? And this has a bearing, you see, on our lives too, because this is not something just of merely historical interest to do with the ministry of Jesus in the days of his flesh. If you and I are faithful to Christ, we will be offending people as well. Not because we intend to be offensive. Jesus didn't go about seeking to step on people's tender spots and to, as it were, affront people's sensitivities. He wasn't doing that at all. And you and I as Christians, it's no part of our business in life to be offensive to people. Rather, we are to be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. We're not in the world to be troublemakers. Rather, we are to be peacemakers. But nonetheless, in our peacemaking enterprises, we will find that people will be offended. And our Lord Jesus Christ warned his disciples of that, you remember, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, the Sermon on the Plain, the Sermon on the Mount. It could well be, according to Luke's Gospel, in verse 26, "Woe unto you," he said, "when all men shall speak well of you." If you and I are well, hail fellow, well met, friends of everybody, that means we are traitors to Christ. We are in some area of our life unfaithful. It may be by speaking too much, it may be by not speaking enough, but we are unfaithful. Because if he offended in all the innocence of his sinless nature, if he offended so many people in Israel in his day, then you and I are going to be offensive to the world in some areas as well. We must be. And so this raises the question, why was it that these people were offended? Jesus knew that they were offended. He didn't need the disciples to come. But they thought that they would inform him, because evidently they were hearing the whisperings, and perhaps much more than the whisperings, that were being said by the Pharisees particularly after Jesus had spoken the words that he does speak in the previous verses. And they came to tell Jesus, "Do you know that the Pharisees, they are offended because of what you have just said?" And this raises the question. And the question is easily answered, of course. There's no great mystery here. It's one of those obvious answers. They were offended because of what they were. They were offended because of what he was. And we're going to see the bearing that that has upon us also, because there are tremendous lessons here for us to keep always in mind, because we are in danger always of being offended by the teaching, the sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ, because there are things that he said which are hard to bear, and they hit home to our tender spots. And he speaks the truth in love always, of course. So why was it that they were offended? They were offended because they were Pharisees. That's why they were offended. It's Pharisees particularly who are offended by Jesus Christ. That's made abundantly plain in the Gospels. Now, I'm not saying that it was only Pharisees. There were different groups in Israel, but the Pharisees were the most prominent. They were the largest particular religious denomination, if you like, in Israel in Jesus' day. They were the most popular. They were the people's party. In many ways, they were the most orthodox. There were also Sadducees, as we know. They weren't so popular. They belong to the elite, the Sadducees. They were the spokespeople or the religious cult of the aristocracy. They were pro-Roman. They were those who looked to Rome, and they tended to be Hellenists. They wanted Greek culture. The Pharisees wanted none of it. The Pharisees were regarded as the orthodox ones. They were like the reformers in a sense of their day, or they began as reformers. And then, of course, there were the Essenes, that mysterious group that we know about. There were the Herodians. They were an outright political group in Israel. There were Zionists. There were different kinds of sects. But the Pharisees particularly, they were the ones who most, according to the biblical narrative, they were the ones who again and again and again, they confronted and challenged and contradicted and indeed threatened Jesus Christ. And it is the Pharisees in particular who are being spoken of here. Do you not know that the Pharisees were offended? There was something that Jesus said that would offend the Pharisees more than any other of the religious groups in Israel. So we have to ask the question, well, who were the Pharisees? What was it that made them so popular in the one hand, quite orthodox in many ways on the other hand, and yet so incensed and so opposed to the ministry of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Well, the word Pharisee is from a word that means separated ones. It means holy ones. That's the original meaning of the word. And as far as we know, the word Pharisee comes into Jewish literature in the year 135 BC. And in that year, they set up themselves as a party to resist, as it were, heresy, to resist immorality. They were standing for good things. They stood for the law of Moses. They weren't like the Sadducees. The Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in eternal life. But the Pharisees, they believed all that. They believed the whole Bible. They weren't like the Samaritans who only believed in Moses. The Pharisees believed that the Old Testament scriptures that the Jews had, which is the same Bible, the same Old Testament that you and I have, they believed that every single word of that Bible was inspired by God. They had no question whatsoever concerning the authority, the finality, the suitability, and in many ways the clarity of the Old Testament scriptures. They believed it all. They were not heretics in that sense. And when there were these Greek influences coming into Israel, many of the hierarchy in Israel wanted to embrace this new culture, which included worshipping images. It included sometimes games and athletics, naked running and such like things. And the Pharisees stood for the God of Israel against those things. They were purists. And they began well. And if you and I had been living in the year 135 BC, and if we belonged to the people of Israel, if we had a concern for God's cause and the glory of God's name, we probably would have been Pharisees. We would have joined these separated ones. They were the reformers, and they were the people who stood for the Bible, and they were the people who stood for truth. Many of them were, as it were, martyred for the faith. We know a great deal about the intertestamental period between the close of the Old Testament and the opening of the New Testament. We know from the Apocrypha and from other writings of what took place and who was ruling. We know the names of some of these great men who are not mentioned in Scripture, but nonetheless they were godly Israelites. And many of them were Pharisees. And even in Jesus' day, there was still a core, a remnant core of good Pharisees. There were some who were seriously looking after truth. For example, such as Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee. He belonged to the Pharisees. And he wanted truth. And you remember the Apostle Paul reminds us in Acts chapter 26, making his defense, how he was brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, the great Pharisee leader, teacher of the law. And he was brought up under the straitest, the strictest sect of our religion. The Apostle Paul was a man who took his religion very, very seriously. And he was willing to be taught. And so when we think of the Pharisees, we've got to think of them as a popular party. And one of the reasons why the people looked to the Pharisees as their religious models was because there was so much, in a sense, that was commendable in the life and in the doctrine of the Pharisees. There was a great deal, of course, that was not commendable, as we shall see. There was a great deal in the Sadducee religion that obviously the average Israelite could see right through, that this is not a religion that's based on the Old Testament scriptures. The Sadducees, they controlled the temple. The Pharisees, they controlled the synagogues. They were down at the level of the people. And so we might ask, well, what's the problem with the Pharisees? Well, the problem with the Pharisees basically is a good thing gone wrong. It all turns sour. And it turns sour because generations do come up which know not Joseph and know not God. And there's a tremendous tendency for these reformers and those zealots who begin some new religious movement, they're full of fire, but their children are not so full of fire, but they've got the tradition, they've got the teaching, and there is a tremendous capacity in human nature simply to rest upon what has been done in the past, the good men of the past, whitewashing the tombs of the prophets and then killing the prophets of our own present generation. And tragically, the Pharisees, who began so well, and who had so much of the truth and the desire for God's glory, they began to decline because in the course of nature, these zealous men and women, they died out. And what was left was not the fire anymore and the zeal, but the shell, the outward doctrine, the trappings, the traditions. And gradually over a period of time, the Pharisees became more and more traditional. They became set in their ways. They began to invent new ways of understanding and applying the Scripture. How were you, after all, to keep the Sabbath holy? They took that commandment of God very seriously. How are you then to keep it holy? What does it mean to keep the Sabbath day holy? And so they began to invent rules and regulations as what you could and could not do in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. And it applied to the tying of knots. How far could you walk in a Sabbath day? It applied to what you could eat. How often were you to tithe? What were you to tithe? They became enmeshed and they became cemented into rules and regulations to such a degree that they actually forgot the teaching of the Scriptures. And so more and more they were quoting the fathers. They were quoting the commentators. They were quoting the great preachers of the past. And they weren't understanding the true heart and the meaning of what their fathers had really been driving at when they were expounding the law of Moses and the prophets and so on of the Old Testament. And like a traditional religion, they became inward looking. They were not evangelistic in outlook, because they became more and more nationalistic in outlook. They became indeed racist in outlook. And they became racist in outlook because they believed, according to their own misunderstanding of the teaching of Moses, that they alone were the people of God. You see, Moses had taught, and he taught the people of Israel in more than one place, and the prophets taught it also. You are God's people. And there's no question whatsoever, that's what Moses taught. God has chosen you out of all the nations of the earth. You are his people. And the prophets, to a great extent, reiterated that. But the tragedy of the Pharisees was that they took that teaching too far, and they began to imagine that because we are God's people, we only are God's people. But Moses never taught that. The prophets never taught that. Isaiah chapter 49, he reminds us very clearly that God had set Israel apart in order to be a light unto the nations. And it would never have entered into the mind of Moses to call anyone who was not an Israelite born. He would never have thought of calling them a dirty dog. He would invite Gentiles to come along with the people of Israel and we will do you good. The Pharisees, you see, they become introverted. They weren't interested in salvation of others because they were wrapped up in their introverted self-examinations. How can we keep the law of God? What rules and regulations must we obey in order to be saved? And this was the tragedy. And so these people, when Jesus came with an entirely different approach that seemed to them to be scandalous, dangerous, disruptive, and downright heretical, he contravenes the law of Moses. And so in a sense, it's no wonder, it was almost predictable that they were going to be offended because of what they were. They were nationalistic, where Jesus was, as it were, international in his outlook. The gospel was to go to all the nations of the earth. In due time, the Gentiles, like this Syrophoenician woman, they are going to be fed. The gospel is to the Jew first, but it was never intended for the Jew only. It's always been intended for the nations of the earth. And the Pharisees more and more were a dying religion, such a religion as the Pharisees. They are destined, they are doomed to die, because the cause of God in the world, it either grows or it dies. It's one or the other. There is no remaining static. We either grow and increase with an ingathering and an upbuilding, or we die out. And the Pharisees, by the time Jesus came into the world, they were already beginning to show signs of a decadent religion. And the way that they treated and responded to Jesus Christ was nothing more than a symptom of the deep death and the deep decay that had already taken place in the heart of this once admirable religious movement in Israel. It is the Pharisees, with all their rules and regulations, who could not stomach the apparent freedom and generosity and the apparent open-ended preaching method of Jesus. They had their own style of preaching, and woe betide any Pharisee preacher who stepped out of line. They had tickling ears ready to, as it were, find heresy. And you remember how we're told in the Gospels how they used to send people to go and listen to Jesus in order to find fault in his teaching, in order to find criticism. They used to come to listen to Jesus in order to spot the heresies, as they would imagine, in order to lay a claim and a case against him. That's who they were. There's a lot more we could say about the Pharisees, but I don't want to spend time talking about the Pharisees, because I want to now turn to spend some time talking about Jesus. So why were they offended at him? They were offended at him because of the kind of people that they had become. And why were they offended at him? Because of what he was. What was he? What was he that he was so different to the Pharisees? Well, the obvious thing is this: he wasn't a Pharisee. He never joined any of the great religious denominations. What denomination did Jesus belong to in the days of his ministry, his earth? He didn't belong to any of them. He wasn't a Pharisee, he wasn't a Sadducee, he wasn't an Essene, despite some commentators believing that he was. He wasn't nationalistic, he wasn't racist, he wasn't legalistic. He didn't belong to any of the normative religious traditions or denominations in Israel in his day. He seemed to be a freelancer. And he didn't keep the laws and the rules that the Pharisees said you must keep in order to go to heaven and be pleasing to God. We're told here that then came to Jesus, at the beginning of the chapter, then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem. And they came to the disciples, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. So they're asking Jesus, why do you not teach your disciples to wash their hands before they eat? It's evident that Jesus didn't do this. It's evident that he did not insist that his disciples wash their hands before they eat. And the Pharisees were saying, do you not know that this is one of the laws by which you're going to go to heaven? And Jesus responds to them, as we're going to see in a moment. But the point is this: Jesus did not join the Pharisees. He did not encourage his disciples to join the Pharisees. Go and join that church. They are the true traditionalists. They are the true reformers, the defenders of the faith. He didn't encourage his disciples. And it's rather interesting. And indeed, it's more than interesting. It is highly significant. Jesus did not choose his disciples from any of the major religious groups in Israel. We do not find any Pharisee among the disciples. We find no Sadducees. We find no Essenes. We find no Zionists or no Herodians. He was making a new beginning. And when Jesus Christ chose his disciples to be his new church, he chose men who were not tainted, as it were, not affiliated by a previous commitment to any of the great religious traditions of Israel. He chose men who were open-minded to new ideas. He chose men who had been influenced by John the Baptist, that great preacher, who came preaching repentance. He chose men who had experienced true repentance. And with these men, fishermen and others as they were, he was going to make an entirely new beginning, because the religion of Israel had failed. It was destined to die out. And he was going to begin all over again. He did not join or encourage any of his disciples to be like the Pharisees. Indeed, it seems that he encouraged them to be different to the Pharisees. Why do your disciples transgress the law of Moses? No. There was no law of Moses that said you must wash your hands before you eat a meal. But the tradition of the elders did. And the tradition of the elders, by the time Jesus was in his earthly ministry, the traditions of the elders, in fact, had superseded. In other words, it wasn't a matter of what did Moses say, it was a matter of what do the elders say about this? What do the creeds of the church, of our denomination, say about this? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Now, why was there such a punctilious observance of washing of hands? After all, washing your hands before you eat is sometimes a very good thing to do. Indeed, at times it may well be downright necessary. Depends how dirty your hands have been. It depends what kind of dirt is on them. But there is such a thing as clean dirt, in which we don't need to wash our hands every time. And so if we indeed wash our hands, which is a good thing, why do we wash our hands? We do it for hygienic and health purposes. But the Pharisees did not. They weren't doing it simply in the matter of hygiene. They were doing it in the matter of religion. It was because of religion that they were washing their hands. It was a religious ritual. And so by the washing of their hands, they imagined that they were becoming more clean and acceptable to God. And Jesus says, no, it's not like that. You see, not only did he not do what they were doing, but he actually, it seems, transgressed what they were doing. He did the very opposite. And he encouraged his disciples to do the very opposite. But there was even more to it. That would be bad enough in their eyes. That would be quite bad enough, actually. But he went even further. He is challenging them, you see. You are breaking the tradition of the elders. You're transgressing our rules, they said to him and to his disciples. And he attacks them. He's not going to let this stand. He answered and said unto them, why do you transgress? You're also transgressors. You're also transgressing, not the tradition of the elders, but the commandments of God. Because they had another tradition, you see. You remember what Moses said. Moses in the Ten Commandments had said, honor your father and your mother. And that includes doing for your father and your mother in their old age what needs to be done. Look after your father and your mother. Now, the Pharisees, they had turned that about. They had forgotten the priority of caring for aged and needy parents. And they said, no, we will put God first and our parents second, even if our parents starve. So they had this practice whereby instead of giving money to support their parents who were perhaps in great need, they were saying, no, this belongs to God. And thereby, not only were they not fulfilling the commandment to take care of their parents, but they were actually transgressing the commandment. Because God had said, look after your parents. God would rather that we put money and food into our parents' bellies and look after them in their old age than that we give whatever it is we're going to give to the temple. And the Pharisees had said, no, that's Corban. Mark tells us Corban. That means something given to God. And what Jesus is saying is very simple. It ought not to have been given to God. It should have been given to your parents. Because your parents need it more than God does. And that's the issue. And they had forgotten that kind of charity and that kind of priority compassion. So our Lord Jesus Christ, he not only didn't belong to the Pharisees, didn't practice the Pharisees, but he actually told them that they were breaking the traditions or the commandments of God. It wasn't simply the traditions of men that was at stake. It's God's commandments that are at stake. And you are breaking the... These Pharisees, they didn't intend to go out and break the commandments of God. They didn't know that they were doing it, but they were doing it. And Pharisees, we are not saying that these people who are the Pharisees, that they would get up in the morning and say, well, today I'm going to be a Sabbath breaker, or I'm going to be a breaker of God's commandment to love. No, that kind of thinking wouldn't enter their head. But nonetheless, in the way that they were misbehaving and mishandling God's law, they were nonetheless transgressing God's law because they weren't keeping it. And we either obey it or we disobey it. There's no neutrality. Everything that you and I do is either in obedience to God's law or a violation of it. There are no things adiaphora. There's nothing neutral. Everything we do is either right or wrong. And so here he is teaching them that they are the violators. And he speaks to them. Not only does he speak to them as violators, but he goes even further. You see, this whole teaching of Jesus in the ears of the Pharisees, it's actually going from bad to worse. Because in verse number 7, he says, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draws nigh unto me with their mouth, honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Now the Pharisees, who would be readers of their Bible, they would have read that text out of Isaiah. But the tragedy was they didn't apply it to themselves. Always these people out there who know not the law, who come to the temple with all their rags and all their sins, these are the ones whom God is going to cast out. You see, what Jesus is saying is, when Isaiah was prophesying, concerning this kind of religion which is totally unacceptable to God. He was actually speaking about people like you. It didn't occur to them that they were the objects of this kind of prophecy. It would never have entered into their head. Always other people, these sinners out there, these are the ones. But Jesus says, no, it's not these sinners out there, it's you. Isaiah was actually speaking about you. And furthermore, he's not only telling them that there were prophecies concerning their apostate religion, but he also tells them that their religion, for all the activity of it and all the punctilious nature with which they tithed and they fasted and it's an astonishing array of rules and regulations, 365 regulations how to keep the Sabbath day. How to keep the Sabbath day alone. And it ranges from tying knots to whether you can drag a chair across an earth floor, because that might be conceived as plowing. But he tells them that your religion is vain. This people draws near to me, but their heart is not near to me. In vain they do worship me. What does Jesus mean when he says, quoting the prophecy of Isaiah, in vain? It means it's all in vain. You see, the Pharisees' religion doesn't save, because it knows nothing of grace and mercy and compassion. The Pharisees' religion is ultimately a waste of time, a futile delusion in which men sweat their lives away, giving of this and offering of that, and God accepts none of it. Can you imagine the impact, the effrontery that these Pharisees would have felt in the face of this kind of teaching from this man, this carpenter from Nazareth? Who's he? From Nazareth of all places. Speaking to us like this, no wonder they were offended at him. No wonder modern-day Pharisees are offended at the teaching of the gospel, because they don't understand the gospel. So having looked at what they are, they're Pharisees, having looked at Jesus, what he is, he emphasized heart religion. What are the implications of all of this? What are the dangers and the implications for ourselves? This is a most challenging passage. And it's challenging for us, because I sometimes wonder if we are more than a little tainted with Phariseeism. Because there are certain marks which were belonging to them, which I think tinges the Reformed faith today. And I'm not saying that I'm immune from this, because we're probably all Pharisees at heart. And given our head, we would go headlong into it. Because Phariseeism can be very attractive. It can be appealing to a religious flesh. You see, what is Phariseeism at the end of the day? It's a typical man-made religion. And man-made religion, whether it's Phariseeism, whether it's Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism or Shintoism or any kind of man-made religion that you care to mention, they're all the same. They are all a religion of doing in order to earn salvation. If you're a Buddhist, you sit and you meditate till you find release and find nirvana. If you're a Hindu, you do the best you can and hope that in the reincarnation you'll be a better one, finally to reach oblivion in the end, where all suffering is gone. If you're a Muslim, you do the five pillars of Islam. You go at least once on a pilgrimage to Mecca. Why do you do that? Why do you do all that? Why do they go out and pray on their prayer shawls, on their prayer mats? Why do they do this? Why do the Hindus wash in the Ganges? Why do they do this kind of thing? In order to go to heaven. That's why they do it. Why do they flagellate themselves and starve themselves? Why was it that the Pharisees would fast twice? In the law of Moses, they were only commanded to fast once in the whole year. But they could fast other times. There were other times but they weren't obliged to do so. But the Pharisees had a rule where you fasted twice, Tuesdays and Thursdays. And that was the Pharisee who went up to the temple to pray, you remember. I fast twice in the week. That man was a good Pharisee. He was a good Pharisee. And he gave a tithe of everything that he possessed. He was a good Pharisee. And the poor publican who had nothing like this, he had no outward religion. He beat him on his breast, couldn't even look up to heaven, wouldn't stand near this holy Pharisee. And all he could do was plead his sinfulness and ask for mercy. And he went home justified. Because he knew that God was merciful to sinners. The Pharisee did not know that. The Pharisee thought that if he was going to go to heaven, he must work his way there. And the more tithing and the more fasting he did, the better his place in glory was going to be. You see, the man-made religion is always a religion of doing. What then of the biblical religion? What of the religion that saves according to the Bible? It's not a religion of doing, it's a religion of being. God is more interested in what we are than what we do. Give me your heart. Of course he's interested in what we do. God is very interested in what we do. That's why we have the law of Moses and the laws of Jesus. Blessed are you if you do them. But God is not concerned so much with the outward as the inward, and the outward is only the expression of the inward. The outward religion of the Pharisees, with its legalistic tendencies, was an expression of the inward tendency of a mind that did not know God. In vain do they worship me. Man-made religion has much more to do with doing than being. It also has much more to do with earthly things than heavenly things. They were interested in washing water. They were interested in how long you wore your robe or your phylactery. They were interested in how far you walked, in which way you tied your knot on the Sabbath day. They were interested in things to do with the earth. That's why I was reading in Romans chapter 14. Because in that chapter, verse 17, Paul, dealing with these issues of doubtful disputations, we all argue over, should you eat meat, should you be a herb or a vegetarian, should you drink wine, should you not? These are endless controversies. And Paul says, let Christian people steer clear of that kind of thing. And if you've got convictions, then keep it to yourself. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Romans 14, verse 17. Paul's dealing with the same issue. The Pharisee would have said it's got everything to do with meat and drink and the way you wear your clothes and how often you fast and how often you pay your tithe out of everything that you possess. You see, this is the problem and this is the danger. It's a danger for you. It's a danger for me. And the great thing for you and for me is not to let go and let God and live as libertines. No, no, no. But the great thing for you and for me is to know Christ and to know the liberty with which he sets us free and not allow ourselves again to be entangled in any yokes of bondage that men may seek to impose upon us. There must be rules, otherwise the only alternative to organized living is disorganized religion. Or disorganized living. Of course we need rules. But they're only helpers. They're servants. They must never become the masters. And the law of Moses was never intended to be a yoke too heavy to be borne. It was intended to be a means of grace by which we'd come to know God better. And the Sabbath observance was given as a provision. It's the gift of God, the scripture tells us. It's God's gift. He has given the Sabbath to men. Gifted is the word that's used. In order that we might take time out, one day in seven, take time out and think about God and heaven, because we're so occupied with earthly things. That kind of issue. And so, do you know that they were offended? Yes. And if you and I live as Christians, we're going to offend Pharisees. We're going to offend every religion under the sun which emphasizes doing rather than being. because we're going to have to tell people it's not a matter of washing in the Ganges or going on a pilgrimage. It's a matter of repenting and believing in Christ and being born all over again. And living, yet not I, but Christ living in me. These are the issues. But I notice that time has raced away with us as it usually does. But you see how controversial Jesus was, not because he was offensive. He was gentle Jesus, meek and mild. But religious prejudices took umbrage because there was something about him that they just could not stomach. And if they couldn't take him, they will not be able to take you and me. And so we have to face the fact that there may well be more people than we think. Do you not know that they were offended at you for saying this? Yes, we know they're offended. We know. And we pray that God would open their eyes to behold the graciousness of grace and the liberty that's in Christ. Because that alone is the way to everlasting joy and everlasting life. May God bless his word to us.